Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to take for my text verses 12 through 18. It's also printed out in your bulletin. It should be on the screens behind me. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." This is God's word. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians. We know he wrote it from prison. We don't know exactly why he was in prison, nor do we even know which imprisonment this was, because the man spent a lot of time in jail. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11 that he had many different terms in jails, but we know that it was a harsh imprisonment because this one was a detention by Roman authorities. And we know how Romans jailed their prisoners. They didn't just lock them up in a cell. Instead, they chained their prisoners to one of the Praetorian or Imperial guards. So 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so long as you were a prisoner in a Roman jail, you were chained to one of these guards. We think the Romans adopted this practice just to make sure nobody escaped, and that would obviously make it a lot harder to escape if you're chained to a guard. Now, you have to believe, it's just got to be the case that the guards hated drawing this duty. I mean, they had to have lost a bet or drew the short straw or they were busted in rank for being drunk on duty or something. This had to be the worst possible duty you could get as a Roman soldier, to be stuck in a dungeon chained to a prisoner. But at least the soldiers worked in shifts. I mean, they would get relieved every 4 hours or 8 hours or however long their shift was. But the prisoners never got out. For as long as they were in this Roman jail, they were not just chained up, but they were chained to someone else. That means they had no privacy. Not to eat, not to read, not to sleep, not to relieve themselves. It boggles the mind. You know, when I go out of town to a conference with some other pastors, I don't even want to share a hotel room. But Paul is chained to another person for months at a time, maybe years at a time for some of his imprisonments. That's the context from which Paul writes the book of Philippians, yet he can say in verse 18, "I rejoice." He uses some version of the word joy 16 times in this epistle, so often that the moniker, the nickname for the book of Philippians is the Book of Joy. And this isn't some kind of phony baloney, you know, put a smile on your face, grin and bear it kind of joy. No, Paul is genuinely happy even in these conditions. How is that possible? Well, that's what we'll look at this morning, and we'll do it under two headings. First of all, we'll see the secret of Paul's joy, and then second, the consequences of Paul's joy. The secret of Paul's joy and the consequences of Paul's joy. So first, the secret. And he tells us clearly in verse 12, at least he gets us thinking in the right direction in verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So in part, Paul's joy comes from the fact that even though he's in prison, because he's in prison, people are hearing the gospel. People are coming to Christ who would have never otherwise heard it, and that brings Paul joy. So maybe it went like this. Paul gets in prison, and on their first few shifts, the guards refuse to engage with Paul. They don't want to be there any more than he does. And so Paul's smart. He doesn't try to strike up a conversation where the person doesn't want to have one. So he just does what Paul does. He sings hymns. We know, in fact, that Paul did that. In Acts 16, when he and Silas were in prison in Philippi, they sang hymns late into the night. So Paul sings his hymns. And maybe the guards get sick of it, and so they hit him to get him to stop. And then just Paul hums it. But he's constantly worshiping God out of this joy that he has. But Paul, he's looking for any opening, okay? And maybe by the third or fourth week of shifts, the guards, they aren't as hostile. They're a little more interested. Maybe he notices that they are actually listening to the words Paul is singing. And then Paul stops and he says, "What's your name? Tell me about yourself." And eventually these guards, because they've got to be there, they start talking to Paul. And Paul just listens like he's got nowhere else to be, because he doesn't. But eventually these guards start to realize Paul isn't the prisoner in this room. They're the prisoner. They're the captive audience. Because Paul, the best evangelist the world has ever seen, he'll spot an opening. Maybe the guard expresses guilt over something he's done. Maybe the guard expresses some fear for the future. Maybe the guard just comes out and says, "How in the world are you happy in this condition?" And then Paul pounces. And he says, "Let me tell you how I'm happy in this position. I am a servant of the Most High God. And he is about the business of reconciling this world to himself. We have sinned. We are his creations, but we've rebelled against him. But rather than punish us, God, through Jesus Christ, is reconciling this world to himself. He has forgiven my sins, and he will forgive your sins also, Titus." And then the next guard comes through. "He'll forgive your sins also, Cornelius. He'll forgive your sins also, Atticus. You go to God through Jesus Christ, he will be your protector and provider forever. He'll watch over you the rest of your life on earth, and then one day, at the end of this life, he will welcome you with open arms into eternal dwellings." And one by one, these bottom-of-the-barrel, washed-out Roman guards who did not want to be there and would have never given Paul the time of the day if they'd caught him out in the open, one by one, because they are chained to him and they have no choice, they are listening to Paul and they're getting converted. And then they're going all throughout the prison telling everybody else what they've heard from Paul. So even though he's in chains, even though he is suffering, even though he is hungry, he is thirsty, he is cold, he is dirty, he has no privacy, Paul is full of joy. And so through this letter, Paul challenges us. He doesn't come out and say it, but there's an implied challenge, which is Paul saying, if I can find joy in a Roman prison, I promise you that if you follow Jesus, you can find joy no matter what you're going through. Now, what do you think of that? Maybe you know what the right answer is, or what you think the right answer is. Yes, that's right, you know. If Paul can be happy in a Roman prison, I can find joy in my life. All right, but maybe if you're more honest, you say something like this: "JD, I know I should find happiness in my imprisonment, in my chains, in the suffering that I'm going through in my life, but I don't. I know I should, but I don't. I want to, but I can't." And maybe you're thinking, you know, Paul's just a better man than I am. I mean, that's for Paul, that's not for me. I guarantee you that's the last thing Paul would want you to think. Paul was a great man. He was an apostle. People who aren't even Christians admit he's one of the top five philosophers of world history. But he wasn't always the nicest guy, okay? We're talking about Paul here, not Jesus. Let's don't get those two confused. Well, we've got some examples of this. In Acts chapter 16, again, when Paul was in Philippi, the first time he came to Philippi, we read that Paul's walking around the city and there's this demonically oppressed slave girl following him and Silas around, screaming at him. And Paul, the Bible says, for many days did nothing about it. But finally, after a couple of weeks, he gets, the Bible says, so irked, so annoyed at her screaming. And he says, okay, and he casts the demon out of her and he sets her free. And she goes on her way. So yes, okay, when Paul finds himself in a prison, he's looking for ways to talk to the guards about Jesus. You find yourself in a prison, you'll probably be on the floor in the fetal position. But Paul, because of who he is looking for opportunities to talk to people about Jesus, even though if you were in his spot, that'd be the last thing on your mind. But that's just how Paul's wired. Paul loved to talk about religion before he became a Christian. He loved to talk about religion after he became a Christian. But I bet there's a good chance that if you had been in Philippi and that slave girl was following you around, you would have shown compassion on her quicker than Paul did. So don't say Paul has this joy in prison because he's a better person than you. That's not what's going on at all. But Paul did have a solid grasp on a truth that I bet you and I don't. He believed to the bottom of his soul a truth that shows up in Philippians 1 verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ. And then he elaborates on that truth in Colossians 3 verses 2 and 3 where he says, set your minds, talking to the church, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? Okay, he's writing to people who are alive and he says you're dead. The reason Paul can find joy even in his suffering is not because he's so perfect, but because he knows he's dead. He is absolutely convinced he's a dead man. That's the secret to Paul's joy. You know, when we think of death, understandably, we think of it almost totally in negative terms, like we don't want to die. We don't go to funerals and say to people in the visitation line, grieving family in the visitation line, I'm so glad this has happened to your loved one. We think of death universally almost in terms of it's bad. But when you think about death, when you really think about what happens to you when you die, there are some good things that come out of it. Like, number one, when you die, you lose all your responsibilities. Nobody asks a corpse to do anything. Number two, you lose all your worries. What's there to be worried about? You're dead. The worst thing that could happen to you is already behind you. A dead person does not try to impress other people or win their approval. A dead person no longer has to provide for their family and run a business and manage people with all the pressures and difficulties that come along with those things. And perhaps best of all, when you're dead, sin has no power over you anymore. A dead person is no longer tempted, and a dead person has stopped hurting people. There are some good things that come along with physical death, but Paul here is not talking about that, obviously, because he's writing to living people. He says there's another kind of death, a legal death that happens before physical death that happens to you when you first come to Christ. He writes about it in Romans chapter 6, the very verses that are in your bulletin. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so when Paul says, for you died, he means that when you become a Christian, you die this legal death. And now the only life you have to live is this life that Jesus gives you. You don't have any other life. It's gone. Jesus gives you his life. That means you're his slave and he owns you. And it, obviously at first you think, I don't know that I want to be owned by Jesus, but that's only because you don't know what it's like to be owned by Jesus. When you get to know Jesus, you figure out he is much better at running your life than you are. And so you believe him when he says things like, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're dead, and the only life you can live now is the life Jesus gives you, that means all you have to worry about from now on is how to follow Jesus. Everything else is gone. And all the troubles we get into as Christians is because we forget that fact. Friends, the more you focus on the fact that in Christ you're dead, the less you'll worry about responsibilities, the less you'll worry about your success and what other people think about you, the less you'll worry about your appearance, the less you'll worry about your comfort, the less power sin has over you, and the more closely you'll follow Jesus because there's nothing left to do. What else is there to do? It's his life that you have in you, and because the life you had is gone. And that's the secret of Paul's joy. That's the secret of Paul's joy. He believed that to a degree that you and I don't. Paul says, Jesus put me in prison. Well, that's fine. It's his life. It's not my life. I trust him to provide for me and protect me appropriately. Elizabeth Elliot used to tell the story of a friend of hers who was traveling through Eastern Europe right after the Iron Curtain fell. So this would have been like 92, 93, something like that. She's getting on a train going from one city to another, when two well-dressed young men come along and say, let us help you with your baggage. And very naively, she said, okay. And so these well-dressed, smiling young men help her onto the train with her bags. She says, thank you so much. She even gives them a tip. They say, you're so welcome. They get off the train. And of course, when the train starts moving, she looks through her bag, and they've stolen just about everything. Her money, her passport, her American Express traveler's checks. But this woman is a Christian. So she just stops right there and she prays. And she says, well, God, I don't know what you're going to do about this, but I trust you. It's your life, after all. I'm going to thank you in advance for whatever you choose to do about this. And as it turns out, in that particular case, she got everything back. Except $60 in traveler's checks. Now, the point of the story is not that if you're a Christian and thieves steal from you, you're going to get everything back. That's not the point of the story. The point is this. When hardships come your way, what you can say is, if you're a Christian, well, God, I don't know what you're going to do about this, but it's not my responsibility. This is your life. It is not, I'm going to rest in the knowledge that it's not my job to get myself through this situation. This is your life, God, so I'm not going to let my imprisonment, quote unquote, my chains. By the way, that's what Paul says, chains, literally, not imprisonment in Philippians 1. I'm not going to let my chains terrify me, or insert instead of chains, my bad marriage, my rebellious children, my impending bankruptcy, my medical diagnosis. I'm not going to let those things terrify me because this is your life. This is not my life. And I'm going to thank you in advance for whatever you choose to do with it. That's the secret of Paul's joy. And if we'll get it, we'll find the grace to enable us to smile, sincerely smile, in even the most difficult situations. Now that's the secret. Now, second, what are some consequences of this joy? You know, if we allow this joy to play itself out in our lives, what are some things that will happen? And we can see at least three consequences from our text. First of all, joy, Christian joy in suffering, encourages others. So Paul writes in Philippians 1:14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So of course, when other Christians don't see Paul wilt under the suffering of the Roman prison, but he's just even more, you know, going about his work as an evangelist and winning people to Christ, of course it just encourages and emboldens his Christian friends around him to go out and love and talk to others in the name of Jesus. There is nothing like suffering well to show other people you're the real thing. You're the real thing. Tim Keller is a personal hero of mine in the ministry. He died last year after a bitter battle with pancreatic cancer. Lots of people were praying for him. But not only just that God would work a miracle and he would get well, because he was a relatively young man when he died, but also at his own request that he would, if God saw fit to take his life, that he would finish his course on life, in life well. And that's what I think he did. A few days before he died, he went into hospice care and he told his son to put out this message on Twitter. Quote, "I'm thankful for all the people who've prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me, but I'm ready to see Jesus. Send me home." And then it was reported that just before he died, he was alone with his wife, to whom he'd been married 48 years. She kissed him on his forehead, and some of his last words were, "There is no downside to me leaving. Not in the slightest." I've just seen too many ministers not finish well. Pastors are uniquely positioned to discourage both their families and Christians when they blow it. But when this man who brought the gospel to so many people was able to endure the pain and suffering brought about by a terminal case of pancreatic cancer, with such evident joy in what he firmly believed God had in store for him, I know it encouraged many people, certainly including me. Joy in suffering encourages other people. That's a consequence. Number two, joy in suffering makes us generous. Now, by that I don't necessarily mean financially generous, though I'm sure that's true. I mean that this kind of joy that Paul has makes us generous in the sense of being big-hearted people, like actually able to be happy for other people, even when we aren't personally invested in their success. Paul writes something odd, at least it was to me for a long time, in verses 15 through 17. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." I mean, isn't that weird? Of all the motivations for getting up and preaching the gospel, you wouldn't think one of them would be, "I hope this makes Paul hurt, you know. I want to see him cry because of how I'm preaching." And it really, I read the commentaries, and they didn't make any sense trying to explain what Paul meant here. So I just had to kind of think about it this week. This is the best I can come up with. What's the technical term for someone who proclaims Christ? You know, like these people who are trying to hurt Paul. What's the technical term for someone who tries to proclaim Christ? Preacher, like me. They're preachers, and the best I can figure is they're jealous of Paul. They are jealous of his stature as an apostle. They are jealous of his success, starting these churches all around the Mediterranean world. They are jealous that all the Christians listen to Paul and not them. And so they are preaching, not because they love people, not really because they love Jesus, but because they are trying to build their brand, gather a following around themselves, develop a clique and put Paul in his place. And if you think it's just too far-fetched that preachers would behave in such a petty way, then you haven't been around many preachers. Pastors are sinners too, and it is incredibly easy to get jealous over another man's ministry. I mean, I'll be honest, I've gone to conferences and seen the guys on stage preaching to me and thought, I can do a better job than that clown. I definitely could. But no offense, I don't think I'm that different from you. I mean, maybe you are fiercely loyal to Grace Bible Church, and so it galls you when somebody joins another faithful church in town instead of this one. But even if you don't care that much about Grace Bible Church, I guarantee you know about this feeling of envy and rivalry. You don't like it when someone else in your profession gets an award that you think you deserved. You don't like it when somebody else's kid gets attention that you think your child really earned. We all know what it's like to be envious and rivalrous. But Paul, when it happens to him, says, who cares? Who cares? If you're going to try to punish me by getting people to follow Jesus, beat me up. Beat me up. And that's why he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Joy and suffering makes you big-hearted, makes you a big person. And then third and finally, joy and suffering allows us to see God's work. And I would say allows us to see God work in ways that we never would if we didn't go through the suffering. Again, verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. My imprisonment, my chains, God's using this. Paul's got this incredible opportunity for ministry. These washout, hard-bitten Roman soldiers are a captive audience to the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. And one by one, he's winning them to Christ. But he says, I mean, the subtext of Paul's letter is, but I wouldn't have chosen this. I wouldn't have voluntarily given up my career as the world's best church planner to rot in a Roman prison. I wouldn't have chosen this, but I'm so glad God put me here, because these men who would not have given me the time of day out in the agora are being won to Christ. When you have no joy in your suffering, all you can focus on is the pain. And you're just not able to see how God's working. You're too consumed with the hurt to see how God might be using it. But when you have joy like Paul, you know the secret of joy, you know that your life is not your own, but you were bought with a price, then you have your eyes open to see how God is working in ways that previously you never would. A lot of you, I'm sure, will know about Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a Christian author, speaker. Her books and, I mean, I'll call them sermons. Her books and sermons have helped thousands of people. She has been a quadriplegic since July 30th, 1967. She dove into some shallow water in Chesapeake Bay and broke her neck. And so next month will be 57 years of quadriplegia. I can't imagine being chained to another man for a week. She's been in a wheelchair going on six decades. But she's encouraged a lot of people. And in one of her books, she writes, I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding his nail-pierced hands. I'll say, thank you, Jesus. And he will know I mean it, because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we will have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the blessing. She calls it a blessing. The blessing of that wheelchair. Then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin. All of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us beyond all that we ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus will really wipe away our tears. I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will. Johnny never asked to be in that wheelchair, okay? She would have never said, I think that'd be a great way to reach the world for Christ. Break my neck and put me in a wheelchair for 57 years. But because of her joy in the gospel, because she knows Paul's secret, she can see not only how that wheelchair has profoundly affected her life, but how God has used it to bring the message of his grace to thousands of people who otherwise would have never heard it. So as we close, I want you to do something with me. I want every one of us in this room, I want you to think right now about the tender places in your life. I want you to think about the hardest place in your life right now. Are you thinking about it? Now I want you to pray with me in just a minute. And I want you to go to God through Jesus Christ and say something like, Father, I trust you with this thing. Because after all, this is your life. This is not my life. I don't know what you're going to do with it, but I'm believing you're going to do something with it. You're going to protect and provide for me in ways I can't imagine now, and you're going to get all the glory. I trust you, Father. I'm going to thank you in advance for what it turns out you do with this hard thing in my life. Will you pray that prayer with me? I'm convinced God loves to answer that prayer, and I'm convinced our church would be a different place if we all prayed it. Amen? Let's pray together.